I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made it known to you. Now we'll turn also to Galatians. So Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we will read the chapter 2, verses 15 through 3, verse 14. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So far, the reading of God's Word. We'll now turn to our confessional reading, which is Lord's Day 24. So this is the part of the catechism which is talking about our justification, which is a theological term which describes our right standing before God, how it answers the question, how are we righteous in the sight of God? And so in Lord's Day 23, it answers that question, and then we proceed to talk about where does works fit in all of this. So Lord's Day 24. So we'll read all three question and answers. So Lord's Day 24, question answer 62. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God, God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God, whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that our government did during the pandemic was increase government funding to help people who were struggling with the economic pressures that the pandemic brought. And so because they were struggling, the government rolled out different programs and financial support to help people. Now, as much as this may have been helpful for a lot of people, some employees now have highlighted that now that we're out of the pandemic, that this has had a negative side effect and that it has reduced people's motivation to work. For some people who were receiving these checks from the government, the check that they received from the government was sometimes the same, if not even better, than what they were making at their previous job. And so now that there's work out there, there's lots of work. You talk to employees, they'll just keep saying that. There's no one there to do the work. And in some way, this is somewhat understandable. If you're sitting there on your couch watching the television and you're receiving the same amount of pay that you were if you were going to work, well, then the question would be, why work at all? Why work? Why bother? Why bother the stress of working out in the heat? Why bother with the stress of trying to get along with your colleagues that you may not get along with? Why do that anyway if at the end of the day you still receive the same amount of money? The basic idea is this. If you can get the same thing without work, well then why work at all? And that's a similar question that Lord's Day 24 is asking. So Lord's Day 23 was talking about our righteousness before God. This is, as I mentioned, the part of the catechism which is about justification, our right standing before God. And there in Lord's Day 23, we confess as church that our righteousness before God, our right standing before God, comes through Jesus Christ. We confess when we look at ourselves and when we look at our sins, despite all of those sins, despite all of those grievous things that we've done against God's law, even intentionally against God's law, you have that beautiful phrase that says, we confess that God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me, so he gives to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And he does that. He grants that to all of you, to me, as if we haven't done anything wrong at all against his law. So we don't earn our salvation. We receive it through faith. As the classic Reformed statement goes, salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. So then there's no works involved in that. But the question of Lord's Day 24 is, okay, if you're not saved by works, if you are saved not by works, then why work at all? Why do good works? Why live a holy life before God? Why bother? And so as we try to figure out our right standing before God and how that relates to good works, we are going to explore the relationship between our righteousness before God and our life of holiness, our good works, as summarized in Lord's Day 24. And so our theme for this afternoon is our righteousness before God and our good works. And so as we flesh that out together, we'll see three things. Firstly, we'll look at the role of our good works. Then we'll look at the source of our good works. And then we'll also finally look at the reward for our good works. So as I mentioned earlier, the worry of those advocating for good works is kind of like the employee advocating for getting rid of government handouts. The point is, if you sit on your sofa and you receive the same pay, then why work at all? And so people, the sentiment that the Catechism is speaking of here in Lord's Day 24 is someone who's saying, well, if we say that you can be saved without works, then people are going to do whatever they want. They can go live licentiously, they can do whatever their heart desires, because after all, they're going to be saved because it's not by works. And so where's the motivation for holy living then? And so what you see happening here is people with a desire to live holy lives who are worried about people just trampling on the grace of God, they're saying, no, we need the law or else we're not going to really understand grace. And so you see there's an error that the Catechism is refuting, is the temptation to say, no, we need legalism to be true Christians because we're worried about those who live in excess, who live carelessly, trampling on the grace because it's all of grace. And so you have these two sides. We don't want to fall in the one where we trample the grace of God, but we also don't want to fall in the other. And so that's what the Catechism is addressing here. Because the one side says, we need law, because without that, we're going to fall into this heresy over here. And so good works must play a role in our salvation. And that sort of logic, it speaks to our hearts, it speaks to our desires a lot. It speaks to a very natural conviction that we have. We work and we get the thing that we receive. And so if you work hard enough, you get salvation. But it's a very damning idea. We read together the letter to the Galatians. And Paul is addressing in this letter a very similar tendency. The same sort of logic, you could say. So during Paul's first missionary journey, he established a bunch of churches in South Galatia. You can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. But in his absence, after he went away from this congregation, these persuasive Jewish Christians who were very much stuck in their Jewish ways of living, they came into this church in South Galatia, convinced that the Mosaic law was absolutely necessary to be a true Christian. And so they said to these new believers in this church in Galatia, if you want to be true believers, if you want to be true Christians, you need to observe the Sabbath feast, you need to get circumcised, you need to do all these things that were in the Jewish law. So they were telling these Christians that even though they now believed in Christ, their obedience played a role in their salvation. They're saying to be true Christian, you needed these laws. And if you just put yourself in these new believers' shoes, if you're a new believer and you're hearing this, well, you're gonna do that. You want to be a true Christian. You want to be a true believer. And so they fell into this trap. And as a result, even though they thought they were following Christianity, they were actually forsaking the gospel. They were following the idea that our right standing before God parallels exactly our works. You work harder, your right standing with God increases. and you can earn your salvation. And so as Paul says, as we read together, although they began in the Spirit, although they began in faith, believing in Jesus Christ, now they're falling away into the law. Now they're falling to these ideas. But notice how what Paul says to them. Notice how Paul begins this letter. Notice what he speaks to them about. Because he doesn't start off commending them for their seriousness of their faith. He doesn't commend them for what they've done and saying, "Wow, good for you. You follow these Jewish Christians. Now you're really true believers." He doesn't do that. In chapter 3, he says, "You're fools. You are fools. O foolish Galatians," he says, "who has bewitched you? You are not more pious. You are not more righteous before God. You're actually delusional fools." Because what Paul was highlighting, that to help Jesus is to lose Jesus. To help the work that Jesus has done for us, to kind of move it along by our own works, is to lose the very work that Christ has done for us. You see, the Galatians thought that they were excelling in the gospel. But in fact, they had fallen and started believing a different gospel altogether. They accepted the legalistic, the law idea, which says Christ's righteousness plus mine. A gospel which says my good works are needed for my salvation. It's that legalistic gospel that talks about, you know, if we want to use covenantal language, we confess grace, we confess the promises of the covenant, but we land in the obligations of it. And that was the gospel that had bewitched these believers. Now, why is this sort of gospel not a gospel at all? Why is it that trying to earn your right standing isn't the message that we believe? Well, because as Lord's Day 24 says, it says, because the righteousness that we need to stand independently of ourselves before God and not receive the judgment of God must be a righteousness that is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. Anyone who falls short on one small account falls short of it all. You are under a curse. As Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So good works cannot play a role in our salvation, because our works fall so far short of what God requires. They're all defiled with sin. They're all tainted with weakness. Just think back of this past week. The things that you've done, things that you've said, the gestures, the thoughts that came into your mind, the thoughts that you entertained in your mind, all of those things defiled by sin, some of them even intentional. And so, as R.C. Sproul once wrote, he said, "The only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place." But if we're honest, that's a very bewitching thought. It's very attractive to think that something we can do can earn our standing before God. You just think about it for yourselves. We confess with our mouth. We just confessed it together. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. We believe in faith alone. And yet, practically sometimes, that looks like a works-based righteousness, where we believe that freedom and salvation comes through our good works. So there's this book by Max Essen. It's called By Chance Alone. And in this book, he relates how he survived the death camps of the Germans. He was at the one in Auschwitz. And so it tells about his survival story of how he endured the horrors of Auschwitz. And if you look at the concentration camp, especially Auschwitz, as you go into the main gate, there is a sign, a big foreboding sign across that's in metal. And it says in German, it says, "Arbeit macht frei," which means work makes you free. Work makes you free. And if you just think about it, the sign was massive. And so you could see it from anywhere you stood in the concentration camp. But everyone who saw that sign, if you were a prisoner, even the guards knew that anyone who was confined to Auschwitz, there was only one way of freedom. Freedom, you could say. And that was death. It was death. Now, it's very tempting for us, having received Christ, to walk through that sign. To walk in that way where even though we confess with our mouth and say we believe in Jesus Christ, it is tempting for us to walk into a death camp under the sign, Arbeit macht frei, work sets you free. But if you just read those accounts by these people that were in the death camps, that's the furthest thing from the truth, isn't it? Anyone in the concentration camp would work. They could work as hard as they wanted, but they would never leave the camp. Work would never set them free. The sign was just the psychological burden telling them that they were forever enslaved to the Germans. They would work themselves to death. In fact, it became popular for some of the prisoners to say, work sets you free through crematorium number 3. Very simple idea. You're set free through being incinerated. Well, brothers and sisters, the same is true for us spiritually. The same is true for us. That we can fall for that slogan and we can live like that, and ultimately leads to the incineration of hell, because our works will never set us free. But congregation, this is why the gospel by grace alone, by faith alone, is actually so very freeing. Because it says that you and I, that we don't need to. That we don't need to work ourselves to death trying to earn our salvation. We don't have to. Because Christ has worked for us. The beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to work because Jesus worked. Because he accomplished the righteousness that perfectly stands before God. His righteousness, his life on earth that he lived was in complete agreement with the law of God. If we pulled out the ledger of Christ, if we looked at every thought, if we looked at every gesture, if we looked at every word, not one of those things would be defiled by sin. His obedience was perfect. You know what? That perfect satisfaction, that perfect righteousness, that perfect standing that Jesus has is yours in Christ. When we believe in Christ, it's ours. And so we do not have to work to earn our salvation. Lord's Day 23 has a beautiful phrase. It talks about the obedience which Christ rendered for me. The obedience which Christ rendered for me. The idea that what he did is for you. That he did is in your place. And so the beauty of the gospel is, who needs works when you have Jesus Christ? For if Jesus has set you free, you are free indeed. You don't have to continue in the concentration camp of sin, you could say, and work yourself to death trying to free yourself. But rather, you cling to Jesus in faith and you are free. And so what, if we're going to answer the question of the catechism, what role do our good works play in earning our right standing before God? Well, nothing. Nothing at all. And we can praise God for that, because that is where our freedom comes. Because it's only through Christ that we're set free. But we're still left with a question. We're still left with a question, okay, so what then, where do our good works fit? So the first question to answer has answered that our works can't be a part of our salvation, but where do they fit in the Christian life? And that's what we're going to see in our second point, the reason for our good works. So as I mentioned, the underlying fear behind this Lord's Day is that idea that if you say that, you know, works don't mean anything in terms of earning our salvation, that works don't function in that way, then that people are going to do whatever they want. They're going to go live ungodly lives, careless lives for themselves. And if we look at our own experience, our experiences of the church, experiences in our own life, we have to admit that there's actually some truth to that. There is some truth to that. Some do, and maybe some of us here this afternoon, we can misuse the grace of God. You act as though Jesus is a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, a golden ticket that you just hand at the pearly gates, and the door's open. Just think of some of the cultures that we've kind of accepted in our Christian circles, very unacceptable cultures, where people looking in will say to you, how can you be a Christian when you allow that, when you live like that? It's very two-faced of you. You tell me to come to church, and then you live like that. And so in a way, there's a bit of truth there. Because sometimes we can fall into that trap where we just live for ourselves, because after all, we go to the right church, we go to this church here in Yarrow, we go to the Canadian Reformed Church, and so we're fine. And so we put up with lifestyles that are just not Christian. But then the catechism is saying, instead of answering that question by saying, yes, you need works, it says no. So it avoids the tendency of our hearts to yoke ourselves to the law, but it also avoids the tendency of our hearts to just live as though the grace of God is a get-out-of-jail-free card. And so the question it asks is, does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? And the writers don't say, yes, sometimes. And so you have to really enforce that they live thankful lives. Nor does it say, although people live wickedly, they aren't under law. Remember that, they're under grace. So let them go. It avoids both. It answers the question, it says, does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? The answer is no. It's impossible. The original says it's outrageous. It's unreasonable to think that someone who believes in Jesus Christ, someone who confesses in Jesus Christ, would live a worldly life, would live carelessly. They say that's impossible. You see, what the catechism is saying is that true faith cannot do anything else than produce works of thankfulness. It can do nothing else than live more holy lives. And so the catechism says it just will happen. It's impossible for anything else to happen. And so that means that the very fact that we stand righteous before God apart from works does not mean that we will stand before God without our good works. Our works are still very important. As one commentator put it, we are not saved because of our good works, but we're not saved without them. And I'll repeat that. We're not saved because of our good works, but we're not saved without them. If you're a Christian, you will do good works. This is what Jesus promises us in John 15. We read that together. He says there, whoever abides in me, he it is that bears much fruit. If you are in Christ, if you are a branch, if you are connected to him, if you believe in him, if you abide in Christ, if you make Jesus your home, then you will bear fruit. You will. Anything else is impossible, the catechism says. So it's actually a very encouraging message for us in our Christian faith. If you are following Christ, if you are pursuing him, if you are holding on to him, then you will bear fruit. That's certain, Jesus says. And not only that, he doesn't say you're going to bear some fruit. No, he says you'll bear much fruit. You will bear fruit in abundance. You will bear plentiful fruit. Just think of some of those fruit trees that you may see where their branches are just drooping down because of all the fruit on the branches. The catechism says you will be like that. If you're abiding in Christ, you will bear fruit. Your life will be characterized by good works. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know why you will bear so much fruit? Well, it's because the Spirit of Christ dwells in your heart. And so as Paul says, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then he says, and the life I now live in the flesh. And what he means by that is the life that I now live, my daily walk of life, I live by faith in the Son of God who dwells in my heart, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus Christ this afternoon, which many of you do, then you've been crucified with him. And so if you look at your life and you notice that you're becoming less selfish, then that's Jesus' work in you. If you look at your life and you see that you're becoming more patient with your kids, that's Christ's work in you. If you notice that you're becoming less angry, more grateful, more joyful, less prone to some of these temptations that you suffer from, more resolved in your convictions in church, more resolved in your active life in your church, more bold to share Christ with your colleagues, with your fellow students, with other workers, that is Christ in you. That's the work of the Spirit in your heart. And so if you see that this morning and you look in your life and you see that, be encouraged because Christ is in you, bearing fruit. But if that is not the case, then cling to Christ. Confess your sin. Believe in him. Continue to abide in Jesus. Believe in his word. Trust in him. Because he has promised, as we read together, he has promised that you will bear fruit. As it says in Ephesians, for all we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It will happen. Be comforted, because you will bear fruit. If you are in Christ, if you are united to him by faith, if you believe in him, if you make Christ your home, it's impossible for anything else to happen. And yet, as we will see in our last point, it just gets better. So not only through the power of Christ do we live more holy lives before God, not only through Christ does our life become more characterized by good works, but the Catechism tells us that God actually rewards us for the work of Christ in our hearts. It says there that God promises to reward them in this life and the next. So not only is Jesus the source of our good works, but and also the reason for our good works, but even though he is the source of our good works and the reason for our good works, God still is pleased to reward us for those works that Christ enables us to do. But we need to be clear what we mean by reward. So question answer 63 says, but do our good works earn nothing even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And that reward language that the Catechism is picking up on comes from passages like Matthew 5 verse 11 or Matthew 16 verse 27. And there's others that use that sort of language. And if we just use Matthew 5 verse 11 as an example, there Jesus says that if we endure persecution, we will receive a great reward in heaven. Great is your reward, Jesus says. And we right away think if we're rewarded for them, that means we earn that reward, and therefore we earned it, and so really it was our work. We fall back in the mindset, God is an employer, we're the employee. If we do good works, God rewards us, and that's only what we've earned. And so heaven is a sort of rightful earning of our labor. But that's not the case of what the Catechism is getting at, saying the reward is not earned, but a gift of grace. It's a gift coming from the overflowing graciousness of our God's heart. It's not merited. It's a gift. It's rendered to us. You could use this example to think about it. Sometimes, for example, when a mom is baking, she might let her younger child help her bake a cookie or whatever she's doing. And so she lets her little girl or a little boy with her, and she lets this little girl help her mix the flour, even though, of course, she's too young to do it. The flour starts to go everywhere when she dumps the bag into the mixer. The batter goes everywhere. Some of the chocolate chips fall on the ground. So she's not doing the work perfectly. And yet, as much as mom's not looking forward to all the mess that she has to clean up, she does it for joy of spending time with her child. She's got a lot of cleanup to do, but it doesn't matter. She's just pleased to see her child doing what she's doing. And then maybe we could imagine mom says to the child, you know, maybe the child says to mom, "Mom, am I doing good? Am I doing the right thing?" And mom says, "You're doing excellent. You know what? Later this afternoon, when we pick up your sister from school, maybe we'll go get an ice cream or something like that because you've been so good." Well, did the child earn that ice cream? Was that ice cream something that she earned for the labors that she did as she was mixing? Well, of course not. There's batter all over the place. It wasn't something she earned. It was a reward. It was something that just overflowed from the graciousness of the child's mother, out of mom's heart. And in a similar way, God is so pleased with our good works that in the graciousness and the overflowing abundance of his heart, he blesses them, not only in this life, the Catechism says, but in the life to come. Now, why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, beloved, it's because God loves seeing the work of his Son in the lives of his children. Remember what we said in the second point. Christ is the one who works in our hearts so that we live a thankful life. We live more holy lives. And so when God sees that, he is pleased. And the graciousness of his heart, he rewards that. When his people, when you and me are not governed by our sinfulness and are not governed by our own desires, our fleshly desires, and we're not going and leading careless lives, but when our lives are more and more governed by the Spirit of Christ, God delights in that. He loves that. He delights in it so much that he rewards his people for the display of Christ in their life. He rewards that in this life, in the life to come. He sees us growing. He sees more fruit coming, bearing from our trees. He sees the fruit on our branches. It's becoming more bountiful. It's ripening. It's increasing. And God loves that. God loves that. And so in the overflowing graciousness of our God's heart, he rewards us. It's not earned, because how could it be? Because as Paul says, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But it's a reward that is just gifted. Something that God does because he loves seeing the work of Christ in our lives. And so he rewards us with things like contentment, with a fulfilling life, with freedom from emptiness, with greater insight in our devotions, with greater enjoyment in God, with a greater desire to live for him. He rewards us with greater blessings in godly fellowship, with mentors and things like that. He'll graciously reward us with an appreciation and a greater understanding for his love and what Christ really did at the cross. He will fill our hearts with a desire to love him. He will liberate us more and more from those sins that beset us. And so that by the power of Christ, we live according to the commands of Christ. We won't just obey out of drudgery because we have to, because it's required. You won't say, "I must," out of slavery, but you say, "I have to," because of love, because God loves me, and I delight to do his will. You see, in John 15, verse 11, after calling his disciples to abide in his love, Jesus says that what's the real result of that? He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." He does it to give us the fullness of joy. And so the drudgery, the duty, and the desire to rebel that lingers within us, it's changed to a joy, to delight to serve God. And Jesus says when that happens, our joy will be full. And so then as we wrap up the sermon this afternoon, what is the relationship between our salvation and our good works? What is that relationship? Does the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, make people careless and wicked? Will people think to themselves, Christ has done all the work, so why bother doing good works? I got my hand out from Christ, you could say, and now I'll just sit on the couch and live for myself. The Catechism says, no, that's impossible. Rather, by believing in Christ, you will be united with Him. You will abide in Him. So much so that it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And by the Spirit of Christ at work in your heart, you will produce fruits of thankfulness. You will do good works. You will live more holy lives. You'll be motivated to live for your Savior. And so, you'll be able to sing, with every breath, I will long to follow Jesus. For He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. And so to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, not I, but through Christ in me. Amen.